Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? You're my heart of gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Everybody turn around and look at Caleb. Hello, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James 1, we'll continue in our study of the sword of the Spirit. Let's begin with prayer and let's thank God for our time together. Let's thank Him for His Word, always making sure that we're grateful and reverently humble before His Word, so that we're ready to use this time as a time of learning and just focusing completely on what God is saying to each of us. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for another opportunity to be with You. We should really say another day with You, in which we can walk with You and speak with You and learn from You. We thank You, Father, that You have given us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the eternal relationship with You that has the destiny of being with You face to face forever. We thank You, Father, that You have done this all through grace and that we are the recipients of Your mercy, that through Your Son You have forgiven us of all sins and redeemed us, making us Your children, making us Your sons and daughters. We are members of the household and no longer slaves to sin and death, and all because of You. And so, Father, as we relish and are thankful in the life that You have given us and from the life You have freed us, we seek Your Word, Father, to live that life in a way that, in a manner that would be pleasing to You and grabbing hold of all the blessings of that life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Looking at the sword of the Spirit, we first saw that the sword of the Spirit is used mostly with the gospel. I don't mean mostly, but very importantly. It's probably, if not the let me start again. Hi. if it's not the most important part of it, it's close, if there's such a ranking in God's system. But it's the gospel for the unbeliever. And we use the sword of the Spirit to cut through lies. It cuts through what people believe that are lies about Christ, about deliverance, about God, and all the lies that surround the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption of God for mankind. And we are, if we, knowing the Word of God, and of course knowing the Gospel, we're able to defend the faith and answer their questions. And whether they take hold of that or not, it's not up to us to convince people, but it is up to us to present the truth. And the truth of salvation is most important of messages to this world. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I think it's his last letter, he said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And Timothy was a pastor, but you know what he meant that not just for Timothy, but obviously God means it for all of us, that each of us have this ministry of reconciliation of which we are to invite the world to be reconciled to God. And there's a means by which that is done, and that is the gospel, or faith in the gospel. The second thing that we've seen, and that's what we're still working on, is the defensive aspect of the sword of the Spirit that not only defends us, there's a second part to this that we'll see when we're done with this, which is also a defense of the others, of others. That we use the sword of the Spirit, meaning using the Word of God, to help others defend themselves against the seductions of the enemy. And we find mostly this is done by our Lord for the disciples in the Gospels. He defends them because they don't know enough how to defend themselves. And he's always defending them. And then as the torch is passed on to them, that they were to go and instruct the nations in discipleship and to be baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they would then become the defenders of others against the lies. So they're the schemes of the devil that are deception and lies in the world. And so that's for others. We'll get to that next. What we're still working on is the defense of ourselves. And what we need to protect ourselves from is temptation. We must be diligent to stand firm. The main thrust of our passage is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We must stand firm against the temptation to sin. And that's how Satan can find his way into disrupting our spiritual lives. It's sin. Now, don't forget, sin isn't just what we do. Sin is also what we don't do when we're to follow all the commands. So what we're going to look at today is diligence. We looked at a little bit about this yesterday, but we didn't get far enough. We will not skillfully and easily wield the sword of the Spirit if we're not diligent in the pursuit of God's person. And I specifically, when I wrote out this slide, I initially were going to just put in God's truth, which is fine, because that's what we're after here. It's the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But really what this is, when you're learning the Word, and this is what we started with. We've been talking about this for quite a while, or I should rather say God is talking to us about it, that the Word of God has an end to it. You know, there's a purpose to the Word of God, and that purpose is to see God, to behold His glory, and therefore be infected by that glory, to bow down and worship Him in our hearts, and to really see Him and walk with Him and live life with Him. And that is the purpose. A lot of people have done this, that they see the Word of God as an end in and of itself, and they become scholars, and kind of like they become like modern-day Pharisees, where they know a lot about the Word of God, but they don't actually live it. They don't have a relationship with God. You know, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you can have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. And so it's the Word of God teaches us all about love, but if we don't love, we don't know anything about it. It teaches us all about what we saw yesterday, perseverance. But if we don't persevere, if we don't actually persevere, we don't really know anything about it. And here we see the same thing. That's why I went to James. I could have just returned to 1 Corinthians 10, but we'll look at another author. As we pursue God's person, we're pursuing truth, peace, unity, rest, righteousness, our own election, you know, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, the election with which you have been elected or called, and self-control. And I put those few words there because we're going to see verses that apply to those coming up pretty rapidly. So James 1:2, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Joy? Seriously? Is James like is he a sadist or a massive I have to remember the mnemonic that Keith taught me to remember what sadism and masochism is. Satan is a sadist, is the way he taught it to me. So a masochist would therefore be you want self-harm. Is that what James is into? No. But he shows us here, knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomone, endurance. Endurance is the ability to withstand temptation or pressure. Temptation is pressure on the soul. To withstand it and wait for God to deliver. Not try and scheme my way out of it, not try my own ways, but to just follow God's will and wait for His deliverance. All right, now, so we see here that the various trials, which are pressure, suffering, are not the end in and of themselves. So we're not called to a life of asceticism, although we're called to suffer. But we're not to suffer for the sake of suffering, to show, hey, God, look, I'm suffering. Or, hey, look, world, I'm suffering. I'm a martyr. I'm a sufferer. There's a purpose to it. And that's why Jesus told us, if you're suffering, and he said to the Jews, when you're fasting, which is like the same thing, you know, wash your face, get cleaned up. Don't do like the Pharisees do, where they walk around holding their tummies. Oh, my God, I'm so hungry. I haven't eaten all day. But he said, don't let anybody know. And it makes perfect sense when you recognize that suffering in and of itself is not the reason of the Christian life, but suffering is required to get us to the reason. Because why? We need endurance. The Christian is to have endurance. That we must have. But then, even what James says here, that endurance is not the end in and of itself, but endurance is definitely a virtue. And then he says in verse 4, "And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This word for complete, where it says that you may be perfect and complete, the word perfect is teleos. Teleos means completed or perfect. It can mean mature. And so I put mature here, probably. And complete means that every area of your life is sound. And so the word complete is not the same word. The Greek word for complete means sound in every part. And so we have, in every part of us, we have soundness. Which, you know, what does that mean? Obviously, sound is not, the definition of the use of the word is not me hearing things. It means that it has substance. Soundness means that something has weight to it, has substance, it has a foundation. And therefore, it has strength, but strength based upon the right things. And so that's what James teaches us here. So the word trial here is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that we've been working on a little bit last two classes, when Paul says, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. That word tempted is the same Greek word that's used here for trial. All right, so that's important to know. Actually, I should have made a slide out of that so you can get that down. But various what? Temptations or trials. It's the same thing. So, I'll repeat this. God has been teaching us lately that certain things that we're called to do are not ends in and of themselves, but part of the path that leads us to that end, the goal or the purpose of our lives. We were shown that self-denial and suffering are not ends in and of themselves. Christ said, lose your life, but he didn't stop there. lose your life, that you may find it. Suffering is allowed so that we will discover our complete dependence upon God. Without it, we will not. So when we suffer, we have to remember this. When the trial comes, the temptation, the pressure, this particular event, circumstance, or person is incredibly hard right now. The pressure of this person upon me right now is painful to my soul. The pressure of this circumstance, the pressure of this temptation that's drawing me to sin, that same old familiar sin that I have overcome or I'm trying to overcome. And it's painful. Now, wouldn't it be so easy just to give in and release the pressure? Yes, absolutely. Would be easier. Wouldn't it be easier to just lash out at that person rather than treat them in love and in patience and in kindness and in gentleness, one of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way? Wouldn't it be easier to just tell them how the heck I feel, how the hell I feel right now? Wouldn't it? Of course. That's the release valve. But that's the flesh. So God just wants us to be patient so that we're these kind, meek little people walking around in the earth that never get mad. No, it's not the end. The end is that you're sound in and of yourself, all throughout, in every part of you, you're sound. And that means that you're like the Lord. So apparently, taking matters into our own hands in judging, or taking matters into our own hands in finding relief from pressure by another means, could be drugs or alcohol, could be some kind of distraction or entertainment, whatever it is, it would be sinful if you're not doing the will of God, is wrong and against the life that God has given us. In other words, it's against God. And that's if we're doing those things, we're not pursuing God, we're pursuing that which is anti-God. So that's the purpose. The more we endure, the more when the trials come, we remember, consider it all joy. The more often we do that, the more we see of God. And you know, and there's this aspect of the Bible that teaches us this clearly, that when you're seeing God, when it's hard to, that's an important part of seeing Him fully. That didn't really come out right, but I hope you know what I mean. Like, I could say, well, you know, what if I just sin today? It's only one day, and I'll see God tomorrow. Well, if there's no pressure tomorrow, seeing God when things are easy is different than seeing God when things are hard. And there's a difference to it. And when you can see God and you behold His glory when it's incredibly difficult, in other words, you're defeating the enemies of God on the battlefield of your soul, and the same time you have your eyes fixed upon the author and the perfecter of our faith, you see something there that you're never going to see if you don't endure. And that's why it's so important. So James, knowing this, says, consider it joy. So each day from the very start of every day, tell yourself that you're going to make every effort to walk right along with God. I mean, walk with Him. God has made a path. In Hebrews 10, it's called the New and Living Way. To that New and Living Way, there's an entrance, and that entrance had been closed to mankind forever until Jesus Christ opened that door. And Hebrews 10:19 and 20 says that Christ, the blood of Christ, opened the way to the new and living way, and we have all entered through it. And now we're on this way. And it doesn't guarantee that we're going to walk it or run it, but we're there. And that's what God is doing to us. He allows the temptation, He allows the trial, He allows the suffering so that we will get focused on that which is truly important, which is this way. Every day is important at this. Every day. So from the start of every day, tell yourself, I would suggest highly that you do this in prayer, that you're going to make every effort to walk right along with God today. And whatever the day brings, whatever His will is, that I'm going to walk with Him. And so I'm going to obey Him. I read today was named Taylor. He's the most famous missionary to China. He was a missionary to China. Hudson Taylor, that's his name. And he said once, he said in one of the sermons he was teaching, and he was trying to teach his people to pray in the morning, first thing in the morning. And he said, "Do you play the concert before you tune the instruments?" And that was his analogy. He said, "Of course not. You tune the instruments and then you play." And he said, "Don't start running out there trying to do God's will before you've tuned the instrument, which is you." And he was using that as a means of prayer. Get your head right first. Get your mind in the right place. As C.S. Lewis, I've stated that before, that he says, before the day's events rush at you like a pack of wild animals, pray and know what you are so that you face the wild animals from a position of strength, knowing what you are. Don't forget who you are in Christ before you start living that day. And I would add again that since Christ told us to live one day at a time, today is your life. Don't worry about tomorrow. Right? And in that, when we think of that, this has been impactful to me, that I remember before trying to have the mindset of every day that the rapture could happen today, and therefore I live every day like it's my last. It sounded good in my head. I couldn't do it. Because I can't remember that the rapture is going to happen today. I get too busy. I'm busy with this and that. I'm not sitting there thinking about the rapture. However, when I think that, I'm not to worry about tomorrow, and I'm only to be concerned about today, that means my life is today. And as soon as my head hits the pillow and goes to sleep, I'm dead. But today, I can't relive it. It's over with. And that makes you think of every day. And it actually, I don't know, sometimes it seems to slow down the day. But other times it seems to speed it up. So I don't know about time. But we must learn, apply, be aware, persevere, rejoice, endure, have faith, be virtuous, love, have self-control. And what this all means is you're walking side by side with God along the path of the New and Living Way. It's designed by God to bring you to the promised land. But the promised land for us, piggybacking on the Exodus that Paul uses as his example in 1 Corinthians 10, where he said, don't crave evil things like they did, where they were tempted by idolatry, immorality, testing God and complaining against God, that were their temptations. And he said, not all of them went in, right? Which we know, all the adults that left Egypt all died in the wilderness outside of Caleb and Joshua. So the promised land for the church is the place where we are fully absorbed with God's glory. And that's been my definition of spiritual maturity, is that you are absorbed with God's glory. The glory of God, as Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's verse 17 and 18, that we look as in a mirror to the glory of God, and the glory becomes our glory. And then he goes on to say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And so we peer into the glory of God. The glory of God infects us. The glory of God is everything that God is. You can see it as light, but it's light shining forth from God, which is the revelation of who He is to us and what He's done for us and who we are in Him and being absorbed with that glory. But to see it, you have to persevere. You have to also find joy in persevering. And say, the Christian way of life, I persevere at it, but man, what a miserable life. I hate it. That's not the Christian life. You're missing something there. We have to endure, but also do it joyously. Have faith. Be virtuous. Love others. Control ourselves. And we'll be able to do all of, the more we see of the glory of God, the more we'll want, the more power we're going to find to do all of that stuff. So the new and living way has been made by God for this very purpose, to enter the promised land for the church. If you're a believer in Christ, you've already walked through the door. Now we have to have the courage to run the race with endurance. As the writer of Hebrews says, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, let us run in such a way that we may win. That doesn't mean we're in competition with each other. He means run hard. Right? If you're an athlete, we're going to get to back to this in a bit, that Paul uses this analogy to the Corinthians. Athletes don't enter, at least in the games, the Greek games, I would say even now, but athletes, when they enter a race, they enter to win. So Paul saw that all men, including himself, were more or less liable to temptations. When I say more or less, it depends on what the temptation is. But all of us are tempted. And the same temptations as the Exodus, because he uses a generality there with the Exodus, like, for instance, idolatry. But, you know, what our idols are is taking God down to our level and saying, that's God, and lowering him. Instead of saying that God is as holy and high as the heavens and that's where I need to live, I lower him down and say, you know, well, you know, God loves me, so I can do these things that are sinful, and he's okay when I do it. But God forbid if you do it. Generally, people who do that, they're heavy judges of others. I've seen that, and the reason why they are is because their conscience is seared by their lack of diligence in the spiritual life. You know, that we have the Holy Spirit within us that convicts us. And people who are playing games with God and Christianity are convicted. They become very judgy people because they don't have the self-confidence, because they know somewhere in themselves, they know they're not walking with God. Still saved people, though. And the solution is always present before them. Like, yeah, we all have to go through it. So, you know, our idolatry, you know, what we want to do when we compromise the plan of God is different for each of us. You know, you're not tempted in the same areas that I am. I'm not tempted in the same areas as you are. Some of us are. We find similarities. I find that in churches that, well, I would suppose even in little churches, but certainly in bigger churches, cliques form where those with the same weaknesses all kind of hang out with each other and they judge others that don't have their weaknesses, but different weaknesses. And cliques form. And again, it's just the problem is not the differences in temptation or the differences in weakness. The problem is that everybody there doesn't realize that they have to live the quality of life that was required of us as Christ himself. And then we realize we're all weak at this, that we're all in need of forgiveness and change and growth. And therefore, we're willing to forgive one another and give everybody the benefit of the doubt in love and not judge, like we're supposed to do. But see, truth gives us the power to do that. But, you know, all of us are liable to these temptations. So when Paul writes about the Exodus to the Corinthians, the Exodus happened 1,500 years before the Corinthian letter. So hadn't people changed by then? Obviously not. People were the same. People are always the same. What did the Corinthians do? Well, the Corinthians wanted the Christian life to be fitting their lifestyle. So, like when Israel made the golden calf and called it Jehovah or Yahweh, they said, look, there's Yahweh. He's a golden calf who doesn't talk and doesn't scare us and doesn't require much and lets us dance around and you know, party. Not that you can't dance and party, but I don't know what the Israelites were doing at the base of Mount Sinai, but it weren't good. And you know, golden calf Jehovah is cool with this. That scary guy up in the mountain, you know, he just barked at us the Ten Commandments. We don't like him. And say they didn't like him. They want God. They wanted to lower God to their level. And Aaron was in on it. He said, sure, let's do it. Idiot. Aaron recovered from that. But we're still doing, Christians are still doing the same thing. Taking the God of the Bible, calling him the Lord Jesus Christ, calling him the Father and the Holy Spirit, and making them something different than what they are. Because why? Well, they're not studying the Word of God, and in humility saying, I'm going to take from the Word of God, not put into the Word of God. Exegesis, not eisegesis. So 1,500 years later, it's the same thing. The Christian life demands of us effort, and we're told at times, not all the time, but at times it's going to be difficult, tiring, taxing, suffering. Consider it all joy. Why? The various trials. Paul writes to the Philippians, you were called to believe in Jesus Christ. Say, yeah, we believed in Jesus Christ, and Kai, to suffer for his name's sake. And so the Christian life is arduous. Arduous meaning it's hard at times. Did God make it hard just because he's like that? No. But God can't compromise himself. Right? Truth is truth. Righteousness is righteousness. Holiness is holiness. There aren't like different levels of it. Purity is purity. Clean is clean. And God requires this of us, and but yet he made us. And he did for us what is required that gives us the ability to do it. Because we can't do it on our own. So he became a man and he died for us. The first thing that had to be taken care of was our sin problem. He took care of it. He was judged. He judged himself. Offered himself as a sacrifice and was judged for the sins of the whole world. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then, once justice is satisfied, God blessed us immeasurably with the very life, the eternal life of God, with Jesus Christ and his life, and this new and living way, and everything that goes with predestination, adoption, all of it, election, everything. And God has blessed us with all of these things, and then he says, now live it, because this is a life, all right? So you're my creatures that I've made in my image, and in my image meaning you have a consciousness, you have a personality, you have an intellect, you have a desire, you have a will, you have emotions, and you want to do things. And accomplish things, and make things, and build things, and whatever you want to do, you do. I'm giving you the opportunity to do them in a world that hates me. Crazy how he's done it. But in doing it this way, I can't understand all that he has done. I don't think anybody can. But the more I look at it, the more certain things come into clarity, and that's surrounded by madness and darkness and sin. And also the light of the world that has come into the world, the life of Christ that is the light of every man, that God has given us a clear choice. And to choose him in the midst of all of this distraction is to really make him your own. I mean, as a believer. So it requires us to make every effort. Because why? Because God made it hard? No, because we're weak. We're easily distracted. God made us this way. Look, he's not surprised that this happened. Right, too, it's hard for us to understand that God, you know, God's going to create man. Yes, I know they're going to fall. Yes, I know they're going to be weak. I'm going to do it anyway. Throw out the anyway. But we have to make him human-like for us to understand what in the world he has done. But the purposes of God must be complete. Isaiah 44 is a beautiful passage. And God says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, and this is all my good pleasure. But I don't get it, God. No kidding. My ways are higher than your ways. Isaiah 55. So, be like children. Follow me. Fear me. Follow my commands. And as you do that, you'll figure some stuff out. You ain't going to figure it all out, but you'll figure some. And one of the things you're going to figure out is that you're weak. And what is this going to tell you? Well, if I'm weak, God, does that mean that I don't have to be Christ-like now? And he says, no, you still do. Well, come on, you got a conundrum here because I can't do it. And he says, aha, now your eyes are open to one thing, but that's not the end path, right? The end goal isn't to figure out you're weak. That's part of the path. You know, I picture walking with Christ all along this long path. You can think of Pilgrim's Progress if you want, or John Bunyan. I'd like more C.S. Lewis's Pilgrim's Regress, but they're similar. And all along the way, you're finding things out. And what you thought before wasn't true. But that's okay. If it's wrong, you want to throw it out and know it's wrong. And as you're going here with God, you're walking along with your Lord. There are all of these things that you see, but the journey's not over yet. Once you figure out that you're weak and you need God, that is an awesome place to be. But you're not finished. Now you have to learn how to truly live when you're weak, I'm strong. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Paul, you know, when Paul said, a thorn in my flesh, right? I prayed to the Lord, take it out. The Lord said, didn't say anything really, but the Lord said no. But it wasn't like the next hour that he figured out, when I'm weak, I'm strong. It took time. It took time for him to say, and he writes this to the Corinthians, I glory in my weakness. Because in my weakness, I am clothed with the power of Christ. It's just how he writes it. And then he says, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults. He gives us a list there with sufferings. We find out that the Jews who had not converted to Christianity really had it out for Paul because, you know, the other apostles are fishermen, uneducated, you know, ogres. You know, they just throw nets into the sea and grunt and make money off of fish. But Paul is a Pharisee. He's trained by Gamaliel, their highest scholar in the universities of the university. There were two of them. They competed with each other, of course. It's like Oregon State and Oregon. You know. There was Gamaliel and the other guy. It starts with an H, but... I remember Gamaliel because he was Paul's teacher. But anyway, Paul is, as he said, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. This guy, he's revered by the Jews. This is our scholar. This is our Michael Jordan. This is our guy. And he gave it all up to follow this fisherman from Nazareth. Sorry, not fisherman. Carpenter from Nazareth. Ridiculous. They hated him for it. He suffered greatly for it. And we also know from his writing that he longed to convert the Jews to salvation. And so many of them would not. I mean, obviously, so many of them would not. Became hard for him. And yet, in that hard difficulty, you know, and so God has to show Paul the same things. He doesn't, you know, the inspiration of the Scripture doesn't mean that Paul goes into a trance and he writes something down that he's not cognizant of, and then he wakes up and he's like, hey, look, in a book to the Ephesians. I must have wrote it in my sleep. It's not like that. He's consciously writing this, so therefore, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, so God has to show him the truth before he can write it down. That's why it's so wonderful to have his, you know, what he went through in the book of Acts. Yeah, not in the exact same way, but we all have to go through the same thing. God allows us to be tempted, to go through trial, to go through temptation, to go through suffering, to go through tribulation. God allows us to endure or have to endure hard and difficult things so that we will see. And it's because we're weak. We are lazy. mankind trends towards comfort. Now, think of the following. Here's the following sample of passages. I'm going to fire them out at you. Ephesians. Let me adjust my screen here. I just have to do that. Ephesians 4:3, be diligent. Now, we're going to see this word spoudazo. It means to make every effort. It's used a lot. So we're going to start off with spoudazo passages. Be diligent, which means to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All right, right. We know this passage right after he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What does this mean? Does unity come natural to us, even as believers? No, it does not. Does Satan do stuff to put little thorns, I guess you will, or whatever imagery you want, into our relationships with one another? Do we find in our own minds, we imagine that something's true about someone that may not be, but yet evidence looks that way, and Satan is the one who is pushing that narrative? And we don't really know if it's true or not, but boy, can we get judgy real quick. And it causes division. Do we really know what's going on in another person's life? Exactly right now? Do we know what's going on in their head? Do we know why they're acting out like that? Or lost their temper or got bitter or something? Do we really understand? We don't. So what does God tell us in His Word? Psychoanalyze them and try and figure it out and then act appropriately? He says, no. He says, you can't do any of that. You love. And yes, God says, I know it's hard. I know that you are but dust. Psalm 103. I know that you are dust. Or in Hebrews 4, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So what does He tell us to do? He tells us to go to the throne of grace. In other words, pray. How often do we do that? We say, when it's hard, I need to go talk to you. I find if I talk to him for 30 seconds, I'm better off than if I just try and figure out in my own mind. Find a quiet place or just a quiet place in your own head and talk. Show me. Tell him. Show me. Open my eyes. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent against spoudazo to present yourself approved to God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, is the rest of the passage. So he says this to Timothy, but this is not for pastors alone. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. As Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent, spoudazo, make every effort to enter into that rest. A place where faith in the way and in God and in everything keeps me at peace, despite him, despite her, despite it meaning the circumstance, despite whatever, despite myself even. Probably the person that gets us out of, if you want to call it being out of fellowship or into sin the most, is ourselves. Yeah. And sometimes it's just our remembrance of how weak we are and how we messed this up or messed that up and didn't do what we were supposed to do. And we get down on ourselves. You have to be diligent. You have to fight those thoughts and say, I'm not going to dwell on the negative here. I'm going to leave that behind and reach forward to that which is ahead. And when, in our failures, God is, and especially the ones that are consistent, God is showing us what needs to change. He's in the business of changing us. If God can't change people, there's no point in the church at all. But the fact that the church exists means that people can change. They must. We must. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. And this doesn't mean that Peter is saying, make sure you're saved. Peter's saying here, be diligent about what is this calling? What has He called me to? What has He chose me for? chosen me for? What has he done that for? What is my calling? And Peter here is saying, be diligent to make certain about that. So you're not wasting your time. 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Spoudazo. Make every effort to be found by him, not by her or him. You know, not by another person to try and impress them. But, you know, if you're going to say, all right, God sees me as blameless and spotless, that means, what does that mean? It means that there's no compromise to that. You know, a person can't do that. It doesn't have the all-seeing eye of God. But God sees it all. So Peter says, be diligent, make every effort to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. All right, those are the spoudazo verses. Now to Luke 9:23. Let me do something fancy here. Okay, we're on that. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. All right, so daily means every single day, obviously. And then he follows this with the very next verses, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it or discover it or find it or deliver it. And you know, so there we see again, denying yourself is not the end. Denying yourself is the path to the end. We deny ourselves, why? So we can follow him. If someone denies themselves and doesn't follow Christ, they have completely wasted their time. All that effort to deny themselves of all of these worldly pleasures, and they didn't follow Christ anyway. Complete waste of time. Now, Philippians 3:14, we have the Greek word dioko, which means to pursue. So Paul says in Philippians 3:14, I press on towards the goal for the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. I pursue it towards the goal of the prize. So what is that prize of the upward call? It's to be like him, to see like him, to hear like him, to act like him. Famous one, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain or profit. 1 Corinthians 9:27, speaking of the athlete imagery, all enter the race, they enter to win. We should enter to win or have entered. So Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. And there are so many more of this same thing. That was the list that I put together to just press home this fact that, look, we want to be those who can wear this armor and wield the sword of the Spirit with skill and precision and wisdom. And we're not going to be able to do any of that if we are not diligent to pursue the spiritual life day in and day out. And we must. We have some idea that some other idea than what the Word of God says is the plan of God, we are not going to do any of this. And we reap the consequences of that. Now, all of us play games with God like this because all naturally human beings we're like this. We're fallen, we're sinful, and before we really understand too much about the Word of God, we have preconceived ideas or notions about what God is and this plan is. And we find out as we're going along this progress and this path, we find out that we're wrong. The Word of God confronts us and says, well, that notion that you had of what you thought was true is not true. Now, what are you going to do with this? Are you going to change you or are you going to change the Word or ignore it? And, of course, we have to change ourselves. So it's very clear that effort is needed on our end. It's not allowing the flesh and its trends away from life eternal to take control. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. that's what's always after us, is the flesh to take control, to get us in whatever way it can. It'll take what it can get. And everything it does, its trend is away from this life, and in ways that also that the world would consider good and that we would consider good. I mean, it bears repeating, I guess. We've said it a lot. But I can make my marriage more important than God, and marriage is a good thing. I could make my kids more important than God. I could make my career more important than God. Not that I say, well, I go to church, I do the God thing, but in your mind, and only you would know this, that your career, whatever, your marriage, your children, your whatever. You know, you're not like a drug addict, or you're not something, you know, you're not an adulterer. You know, you could say, well, give me, you know, the Ten Commandments. I don't really lie all that much. I think all of us break that from time to time, but you know, I don't bear false witness. I haven't murdered anybody, so you can't get that one on me. Coveting, yeah, maybe a little, but I'm pretty good at those. And you're like, so it's like the rich man where Christ told him, okay, what do I have to do for eternal life? Said the rich, he's a rich prince who was a young prince, and Jesus said, well, you know, what do the commandments say to you? And the guy, and Jesus rattled off some of the commands. It's interesting that in that passage, Jesus doesn't say the first command, which you shall have no other idols before me. And so the rich man does have an idol before him, before God, which is his riches. And Jesus lists the other ones. And the rich man says, well, I do those. And Jesus says, well, one thing you lack. That's the one thing. That's the first command. Is that you have made an idol and put it before God. So, for you, not for everybody, but for you, sell those things and give them to the poor and come and follow me. Get rid of that idol. And the guy wouldn't do it. So what are our idols? You know, and that's what we're warned of here. Don't fool yourself, God says. Don't fall into some pattern where the world says, you know, that's a very nice Christian lady, or that's a very nice Christian man. And yet in your own heart, you worship something more than God. You will not wear this armor. You will not wield the sword of the Spirit. You won't even pick it up. You won't know what to do with any of this. But you can play the game. And we must not do that. It's a complete waste of time. So, in one of Joshua's last speeches, I think it's second to last speech, just before he died, he's conquered the promised land. The land has been allotted to the tribes, to the 12 tribes. And he told them that the Lord had driven out great and strong nations from the land, and that because of the Lord, one Israelite chases 1,000 of the enemy. And they did. Right? The only time they lost a battle is when that guy, I call him Achan, I think they call his name is Achan or something, but you know, he took from Jericho the stuff that he wasn't supposed to take. So the Lord, one Israelite chased 1,000. And then Joshua said to them, because this happened because the Lord fights for you. So was the message. The Lord fights for you, he says. One of you will chase 1,000 because the Lord fights for you. So what were they to do? Kick back, be lazy, let the Lord fight? I say, well, that's great. We'll just sit here and do nothing, and the Lord will just vanquish all our enemies, and we'll just, I don't know, hang out at home. No, they had to go out and fight, didn't they? They had to fight. They had to hit the battle line. And then Joshua says this to them, be diligent. So take diligent heed to yourselves to Lord the love your God. Sorry, not to Lord the love your God. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back, God will not continue to drive out these nations. If you and they, this generation with Joshua wouldn't do it. We find out in the opening of the book of Judges that it would be the next generation who didn't really care for all of what mom and dad did in fighting to clear out this land. You know, it's like a World War II vet telling their kids about all that they did when they fought in Europe or fought in the Pacific Theater and they defended freedom, and then the kids are like, eh, whatever. What's that got to do with me? And that's what happened to Israel. The next generation, they didn't care. But this word diligent is used here. Of course, it's not the Greek word, but it's the Hebrew word shamar, and it's used a lot. So, as Joshua says, be diligent, take heed, love the Lord your God, and then, yeah, he's going to continue to fight for you. Go back on him. Worship idols, do that immoral thing, and don't worship him by following his will and his law, and you're on your own. Oh, that's not works. Not at all. It's submission. It's obedience. That's not works. It's by faith that we submit to him. How hard is it to love the Lord your God when you know who he is? It's actually, if you know him, it's impossible not to love him. You'd have to be not human. He's made us to love. We want love and we want to be loved. We want to love and we want to be loved. Every human being is. And when we see him, he will become the sole object of our, not the sole object, but the greatest object of our love. So this word diligent, we just see it one more time here in Deuteronomy. It's used 468 times in the Old Testament, a lot. And it's always, almost always used of the faithfulness of the believer. I didn't read all 468 verses. I'll come out and admit my laziness to you. But I skimmed them, and I would say somewhere around 90% of them are where this word shamar is used of the believer in his faithfulness to God. Be diligent to be faithful. And as we saw with Spoudanzo in the New Testament, this obviously shows us that this faithfulness to God is not some natural thing for us. It's not going to always spontaneously be there. Because why? Because we're weak, we're easily distracted, we're sheeples who need a heck of a lot of help. We need to be reminded a lot because we're forgetful. We're limited. We're limited and we're in sinful bodies that we're tempted by, which we need to control, and we're in a sinful world that we need to overcome. And so look at Deuteronomy 6:3, famous. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, they haven't crossed over yet, but we know in Deuteronomy is given by Moses just before they cross the Jordan. Careful to do what? Do all the commands. So in living the Christian life, if we're going to live it and experience it, it takes our complete effort. It will be difficult and tiring at times. And be sure to understand that if you do not give your whole life over to God, which is not perfection, by the way, it's submission, you will not effectively wear God's armor, nor effectively or skillfully wield God's sword. So look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, Achav. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently, shamar, to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So the instruction by God of which we are to teach our children about God, this doesn't mean you have an 18-hour-long Bible study where you're sitting down at a table. As he says here, when you're out in everything, because God is in everything, obviously, he's the creator of everything, diligently to your sons. So just as we know with Joshua and the next generation, the next generation is in a precarious place where they could know nothing about the origin of their lives, their freedoms, if they have them, their desire to love and be loved, their understanding of what moral law is. Where does it all come from? And if the parents don't teach them, they're not, I mean, who's going to teach them? I don't know, we caught this one family. It was, I can't remember if it was a mom or dad or both, but they went back at Grace Bible Church years ago. I was a prep school teacher there for a lot of years, and they were dropping off their kids at prep school at the church. Then they weren't going in. They'd kind of wait for the crowd to go into the chapel, and then they'd sneak out and go, yeah, they got free daycare for an hour. They probably were not teaching their kids diligently the way of life, right? So, and he says at all times, when you're out there, when at night and in the morning, right, reveal this to them. All right, where's your food come from? That's from God. Your happiness comes from God. Our family comes from God. And on and on. And then he says in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign in your hand and shall be in the frontals of your forehead. That this verse, of course, has been taken out of context to make phylacteries, which are boxes on people's heads that they filled with scripture. That's a literal interpretation for sure, but it was not to be that way. It just means that, look, that on your hand and the hand represents what you're doing and everything you're doing and in all in your thinking, have this word, the commands and the love of the Lord your God prevalent among you in everything that you do. And he said, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And that said, I can never remember the name of that thing that has the Hebrew shin, the Hebrew S on it that they put on their doorposts. It's got a funky name. And every time I can't remember it, I look it up and then I promptly forget it. But I've always thought to put one on my own house. It's not wrong to do it. It's a reminder when you're going out, you would see that thing. The Jews would touch it on their way in and on their way out. But what it means there is, as you're going in, as you're coming out, the Lord is in your whole life. Now, we know how easily we can go to an awake sleep on this. That we get absorbed with what we're doing. And it doesn't mean you're not absorbed with what you're doing. What it means is in everything you do that you learn how to be able to do that and focus on it and focus on that person and focus on the task at hand, but at the same time doing as unto the Lord. And that's a skill that you can learn if you're diligent to learn it. And you will. And every day is your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have blessed us through the truth. May we be diligent, Father, to pursue our obedience to you and the commandments that you've given, also the life that you've given, and be diligent to learn how to be joyous and thankful in that life, even when it's difficult or arduous. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit we would gain our strength and our focus, and that we would worship you in life one day at a time through your truth and through the salvation that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.